Brethren, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. We're coming upon a very memorable verse in Luke 9:23, which will be our focus this morning. But as we read, I'm going to back up to verse 18 and give us a bit of the context here. Let me pray for us before we read God's Word. O gracious Father, we come this morning to hear from you, to hear your truth, that which sanctifies us, that which enlightens the heart. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us through what you have to say. We pray that we would hear the clarion call of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears that hear and hearts that receive, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, please stand as we read the Word of God. And again, I'll begin our reading in verse 18. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This is the word of the Lord, and may God be praised. Well, brethren, please be seated. On the previous passage, before we get to our verse this morning, verse 23, we noted last week that two striking things took place. First, there was this monumental confession of Peter as the spokesman for the 12, that Jesus is the Christ of God. The disciples, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, the gift of God's grace for understanding, grasp now that Messiah is Jesus, that he is the Spirit-anointed deliverer sent to save. And then after that great confession of the significance of Jesus' person, the Lord laid down the nature of his work, namely, that he has come to suffer and to die. Christ's life, by divine design, is cross-shaped. Now, such an understanding of what Jesus would do walloped the misguided musings of the disciples, because they equated Messiah with glory alone. And yet Jesus explains, before the crown comes the cross. And yet that pattern of suffering as a prelude to glory isn't only a description of Jesus' life. All who would serve King Jesus must follow in the same path. Thus, while the disciples, like all prideful people, have glimmers of glory, and you'll see this in a couple of instances where James and John want to sit at Jesus' right and left. They even get his mama to ask that he could have those positions. How the disciples will be arguing about who is the greatest. They'll do this later in this chapter and again at the Lord's Supper. So while they're entertaining thoughts of their own grandeur, Jesus now outlines the true path of discipleship. In essence, Jesus will tell his followers, a commitment to Christ as King means come and die. Come and die. Christianity requires death to self. Now, brethren, we have to acknowledge before we even begin this morning that that message is no more popular today than it was when Jesus first uttered the words here in Luke 9. Because we, by nature, crave our own preeminence. We want to carve our own path, prove our own value, promote our own ideas and interests. We aim to make much of self. But Jesus now reinforces the fact that in the kingdom of God, contra the way of the world, the way up is the way down. Self-exaltation is anathema to Christianity. Calvin famously put it like this in his Institutes. He called the denial of self the sum of the Christian life. And then he says as follows, For as consulting our self-interest is the pestilence that most effectively leads to our own destruction. Think of the Tower of Babel and what happens to them, or Pharaoh, or King Saul, or Absalom. Consulting your self-interest is a plague that will lead to your death. Calvin says the sole haven of our salvation is to be wise in nothing and to will nothing ourselves, but to follow the leading and the teaching of the Lord alone. Well, that's precisely what Jesus is outlining for us here in Luke 9:23. But he conveys it not as a principle of wisdom, but as a demand of loyalty. As we reflect on it, let's see three things in our text. We begin with the broad demand of discipleship. The broad demand of discipleship. And we see that broadness here in a couple of ways. First, notice in verse 23, Luke's narrating report about the audience who receives Jesus' demand. We read verse 23, and he, Jesus, said to all. He said to all. Now, in the previous passage, when Jesus was asking the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And then put the question to the 12, who do you say that I am? We thought Jesus was only with the 12. However, now it is evident that more folks are present. Mark actually says Jesus is speaking to the crowd. The 12 get the hard questions, but there are more folks walking with Jesus here. Now, we don't know who these people are for sure, but it's likely the bigger group of adherents to Jesus' teaching who are going along with him. We think of the women from Luke 8, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and the other Mary. And in the next chapter, in Luke 10, we'll hear of 72 disciples that Jesus sends out to preach. So the word Jesus has for these people following him is not just a word for the 12. It's for all of them. That's further indicated, secondly, in Jesus' initial words. Again, verse 23, if anyone, that is, if any person whatsoever would come after me. In other words, the terms of discipleship are the same. Whether you're an apostle, a preacher, a missionary, or an unnamed, unknown, scarcely gifted person who happens to love Jesus. Now, brethren, that's vital to see, because we have a tendency to think that the high demands of discipleship are only for the super serious. I mean, if you're going to be a preacher or an elder as an example to the flock, well, then you've really got to deny yourself. If you're going to go serve on the mission field or be involved in full-time ministry, then you have to be uber committed to the intense discipleship track which Jesus is giving. The world can't grip you. The Bible must be your only rule of faith and practice. You have to be all out for Jesus. But if you're just an everyday Christian, then the radical claims Jesus makes, well, they don't apply to you. That is entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. Indeed, it is well nigh demonic. Satan loves to pitch false ideas about Christianity. Christianity with no suffering. Christianity full of material gain. Christianity that gives much and requires little. The devil casts Christianity as something with no cost, as an intellectual commitment with little consequence on how you actually live. And many professing believers are on that broad road that leads to destruction because they're deceived on this very point. Do you see that Jesus is telling every person, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, whether you have gifts to be a church officer or not, there is only one path of discipleship. There isn't a CrossFit version and one for everybody else. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, if you would be my follower, then you must come and die. You must kill sin. You must sacrifice pleasure. You have to put away the flesh, saying no to the world. You have to give of yourself, your energy, your time, your money. You are going to have to pursue holiness and delight in worship and evidence a sincere devotion to Jesus Christ. The question for us is, do we understand this? Do we have a biblical grasp on discipleship? One that requires your life, your soul, and your all? Or do you just have a squishy commitment to Jesus that really costs you nothing? Jesus is truly issuing a broad command. No one will be a true follower of Christ without complete and total allegiance to Jesus. Do you see it that way? In other words, you can't be the center of your life. If your motto is, to thine own self be true, I will do as I please, distancing myself from the law of God, then you are not coming after Jesus. Let's think about what's implied here in the language, coming after Jesus. Multiple times in the Gospels, Jesus appeals to sinners with a command to come. You remember some of them, I'm sure. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Matthew 11. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 7. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. John 6. In each of these cases, Jesus isn't merely talking about approaching him or getting close to him or following him around. Coming to him is an exercise of faith. John 6:35 makes it abundantly clear. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So when Jesus says here, if anyone would come after me, he's indicating a claim and a desire to trust in Jesus, to rest on him for life and to heed his voice. And yet we know among those who claim to trust in Jesus, there is both a sincere faith and a spurious faith. Don't we see that even amongst the 12? Judas appears to be coming after Jesus, but in the end, he proves to be a self-centered man, more interested in 30 pieces of silver than devotion to an eternity with the living Christ. So Jesus is saying right up front here, genuine faith evidences itself in devotion to Jesus. But since we're so familiar with this verse, it's likely that the radical nature of the demand doesn't strike us. You see, rabbis, when they were calling disciples, they didn't tell disciples to pledge your allegiance to the teacher. No, disciples were committed to follow Torah, to follow God himself. But Jesus is speaking about coming after him, following him. Who would dare make such a demand that all your loyalty to self should be sacrificed, and instead you pursue this particular person? That is an order that only God can make. Because God is the true ruler, the Lord of all flesh. God is the one who is worthy of love from every part of your being. Well, this command that Jesus is making further illustrates just who he is. Jesus is claiming that he has a right over your fidelity, that he is the Lord of all and you owe him service. Jesus is telling the 12 and others, okay, if you really believe that I am the Christ of God, then you must recognize you are not your own. You belong to me. And your life is entirely about me. No longer will you seek what is good for your flesh as you define it. No longer shall you consult yourself as the way forward. No longer will your wisdom rule your actions. You shall no longer live, for your life is wrapped up in complete subjection to Jesus, to his will and his glory. You now look to him in all things, and you forget yourself. Brethren, is this how you understand Christianity? Are you giving all to Jesus because he's the Lord who governs you, the Redeemer who died for you and the Helper who empowers you to get home. Is Christ your life? But then secondly, see with me this morning, not just this broad command of discipleship, see now the specific duties of discipleship. Verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, three things must happen. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now I want us to reflect on each of these duties, which are somewhat synonymous, but each has its own particular nuance. First, Jesus says the disciple must deny himself. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, many throughout the history of the church have defined this self-denial as a denial of things for yourself. A denial of things for yourself. You give up chocolate during a certain season. You take a vow of poverty. You put away something, a particular something, that you happen to like. But this view, I tell you, is misguided. Christianity does not consist in the denial of things. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't go with girls who do. What Jesus demands is something much more comprehensive. You are not simply to deny something. You are to deny someone. You. The verb here means to renounce yourself, to reject any idea that you could save yourself or direct your own life. And isn't that foundational to the gospel? The very fact that Jesus came into the world, God taking flesh, demonstrates that we are lost without a Redeemer. We can't save ourselves, and natively, we do not pursue what is good. There's no one righteous. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All of us have together become worthless or corrupt. There's no one who does good. Hence, when we renounce ourselves, we deny that we are the determiner of our own destiny. We deny that we are masters of our lives. If we were to take the helm of the ship called our life, where would we steer it? Right into destruction. For there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is what? Death. Hence, denying self starts with a recognition that you are hopelessly lost, that you are undone, that you are doomed to wrath apart from Jesus. Therefore, you say, I give myself entirely to Jesus, that he would save me. But then it's not as though I trust in Jesus to save, but once he's given me fire insurance, once he's set me free from hell, I take back the reins and I'm going to steer now. No. No, you renounce yourself. It means that you yield the control of your life now and forever to Jesus. He's not just your Savior. He's your Lord. And you have to have both or you will not have him at all. You're saying, I reject any idea of pleasing myself. My thoughts, my desires, my actions, they are completely given to Jesus. I will be conformed to his image alone. Now, you've got to understand, this cuts across the grain of everything that your native old man and the world tell you. Let me give you an example of this in the advertising slogans of our day. Sprite says, obey your thirst. Burger King says, have it your way. L'Oreal Paris says, because you're worth it. McDonald's says, you deserve a break today. The U.S. Army says, be all that you can be. What's the common denominator? Is you. Everything's about you. Living for you. Satisfying your desires. Putting yourself at the center of the universe. But Jesus is commanding you to cut off your self-indulgence, that you have to now go an entirely new direction. Because if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are a new creature in Christ, and the old things have now passed away. Or to use Paul's more radical language, you have died with Christ, and you've been raised up with Christ. That means it's no longer you who live, that is, your former desires don't dominate you, but Christ lives in you. You carry out his desires. So you turn from sin, from those ungodly thoughts and actions, from corrupt relationships and forms of entertainment to serve Jesus. You even say no to good things that are an obstacle to your service to Jesus. Because you're not going to put up any obstacle to what Christ requires. Well, brethren, is this the way we're living? Have we looked on him who denied himself the glories of heaven by taking flesh? Who denied himself unlawful pleasures by heeding the will of God at every moment? Who denied himself protection from pain, from emotional agony, even from the cursed death of the cross? Are we looking to him to save our guilty souls? Have we seen the footsteps of Jesus that we must trace? Christianity consists in doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, where self reigns, there are found the foulest vices. And the believer in Jesus must see that and reject it. We must, like Paul, count everything as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Whatever you formerly calculated as gain, it's an accounting term. When you looked at the ledger and whatever you thought was positive towards you, you now say, nope, that goes in the loss column because I have nothing to contribute to my salvation. In fact, in comparison with Jesus, with his saving mercy, with his commands for my good, with his order for my soul, everything else is dung. It is a smoking pile of manure. Is that how you view service to self? Like you want to go take a bath in the compost pile? If you want to go play in the slop, you've got to see not only is your death imminent, whatever fun you think you're having, but you are no Christian. You cannot be a believer and run after the lust of the flesh like that. Jesus says you must deny yourself. And brethren, I plead with all of us, don't bow down to master self, to your eternal ruin. Rather, say with John the Baptist of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. But then Jesus says something else, something that's even more radical. He says the true disciple must not only deny himself, but now take up his cross daily. Now, we'll come back to the daily bit in a few minutes. But for now, just focus on the significance of this command. And on the three commands, this one is the most picturesque. You see, in all likelihood, all the people listening to Jesus had seen exactly what Jesus is here describing. And what Jesus himself would later do. They had seen a criminal who had been sentenced to die for a heinous crime against the Roman state, carrying his cross as the condemned to the site of execution. That visible act, played out in public before the masses, displayed the criminal's humility before the state. It graphically portrayed submission to the will of another. Well, Jesus uses this metaphor to spell out discipleship. And it's really shocking because in the first century, the word cross was an obscenity. You didn't talk about it. But Jesus is demanding that you talk about it. He's saying that there is a way that leads to death even in my service. Now, I want you to think about what he's communicating here. He is not telling us that every true Christian is going to die a martyr's death. Rather, it's a striking image to reinforce the principle of self-denial. How far does my self-denial go? Well, the cross is the utmost picture of dying to self. When a criminal takes up the crossbar to march to the site of his death, there is no going back. There's no way out. Well, so it is for the believer who submits completely to Christ. And yet we all get that self-preservation is a fundamental reaction of our nature. We'll do anything to preserve ourselves or to preserve that which we think is vital to our existence. But Jesus is saying the Christian will deny anything in my service. He will crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. He will live as though the world is crucified to him. That is, walking with the world has no hold on the believer. Christ has a supreme place in our affections. Because having seen him who literally carried the cross, who bore the rejection of men, who faced the slaps and the spits and the scoffs, who willingly took the lashes and the crown of thorns and the nails, who endured the shame and the darkness and the agony of the Father's wrath, all for me, all to set me free, all to cleanse my guilty soul and give me sonship and a place in heaven. I will do anything for him. His love controls me so that I no longer live for myself, but for him who died and was raised. Indeed, I will be ready to face any suffering of the world that might come upon me in the service of my Redeemer. You need to understand also that when Christ speaks of a believer taking up his cross, he doesn't have in mind merely the frustrations of life or the inconveniences of a broken world, even the ordinary sufferings of sickness and disease. The disciple of Jesus rather embraces sufferings for Jesus' sake. We put our wishes and our interests into the background, and we accept whatever hardship service to Christ entails. It may mean ostracism and insults. It may mean false accusations and mockery, or isolation, or deprivation, or beatings, imprisonments, and even death. The point is, we submit to Jesus that we might live entirely for him. Joni Erickson Tada, many of you have heard of her. You know of her horrific diving accident a number of years ago, which has left her in a quadriplegic state. Perhaps you also know that she's had cancer, I think at least twice. This woman has suffered more than most. But reflecting on this verse, she rightly says the following: do not think that the cross is simply in a wheelchair, or an irritating job, or an irksome mother-in-law. The cross is the place where you die to sin and live to God. Brethren, are you dying to sin? Are you refusing the world's smile in your service of Jesus? Are you engaged in a mortal combat with the old man and his lusts? That is the life of the Christian. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Thirdly, Jesus says that the believer must follow me. Now, the first two commands, deny and take up, call for fundamental or definitive action. Think of it like a once and for all time decision. Well, this third duty rises from the previous two. Having renounced self definitively and killed self in crucifixion, we now keep on or continually follow Jesus. That's the picture. We see the road our Savior has walked before us as the great pioneer and perfecter of faith, and we aim to walk as he walked. We follow him with a joy set before us. We follow him enduring the hostility of this wicked world. We follow him desiring to please our Father at every moment. We keep going his way. We note his words. We build our lives on his sayings. And until he returns or death meets us, we aim to trace his steps. Again, I ask you, are we determined as a people to live like this? Why should we? Because he loved us to the end. Therefore, we shall love him until our end. We will keep following him until the day we cross that river death. Is that your determination? And when following Jesus brings upon you hatred from men, will you again consider the sufferings Christ endured for your sake? Will you think on the hostility he faced and see that Jesus kept his face forward, that he willingly moved toward his hour to pay for our sins? Oh, may we follow in his faithfulness. May we see the end of tracing his steps, that we will have an eternity of bliss with Christ forever, so that we don't shrink back. And yet there's one more thing I want you to think through here. Thirdly, see with me the daily grind of discipleship. the daily grind of discipleship. Now, as we're reflecting on the duties of discipleship, I intentionally skipped the word daily, but note it here in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, of all the gospel writers who record this saying of Jesus, Luke is the only one to record that word daily. And it should cause us to ask why. What is Luke particularly emphasizing? Well, normally the verb here, take up, is definitive. That is, the emphasis is solely upon that initial commitment after the new birth to pronounce ourselves dead to sin and to go Christ's way. But Luke wants you to understand, Jesus' teaching on discipleship doesn't highlight an emotional moment of full surrender. Life in Christ is not a mountaintop experience where, having determined to die to self in the service of Jesus, you don't have to do battle anymore as you go through your life. You're not going to get to a point on this present earth where you get past the daily grind of mortification. You are in a spiritual war. And the enemies and their lies are so powerful, so seductive, that you have to determine to crucify the flesh every single day. One writer put it like this: getting rid of the self-life is like peeling an onion, layer upon layer, and a tearful process. Christian living this side of heaven never gets easy. There are no shortcuts to sanctification. Many of us want that. We want to push the easy button. We want to tap out. There are no shortcuts. The old man just won't die. His evil lingers. In fact, the more we go on with Christ, the deeper we see, to our soul disturbance, that the roots of our sin go. So we engage in this process of death every day, and we make sure that that crucified flesh is not revived. We've crucified the old man, and we go back and make sure he stays on that cross. We don't go give him something to drink. We don't provide food for him so he can keep on living. No, we kill him. Yet we reflect on this relentless battle, seeing that we are often tempted to get lazy. We fail. We fail to seek the power to kill sin, the work of the Holy Spirit. We fail to use the means to kill sin, the Word of God and prayer. And sometimes, if we're honest, we fall into patterns where we come to church, maybe even morning and evening. We go to small groups. We participate in weekly or monthly Bible studies. But then we spend the rest of the time neglecting the Word, failing to commune with Christ, and thereby the fact is we are living for ourselves. Jesus is telling us, Sunday Christianity will not do. Formal church attendance isn't going to get it. Discipleship is more than an occasional, even weekly nod to Jesus. True discipleship is a daily grind. Every day is a new day to pledge yourself again to Jesus. Every day is an occasion to take a fresh look on the beauty of your Savior and His abiding mercies and the fading pleasures of this world. Every day is an opportunity to say yes to following Jesus and no to following your deceitful heart. Well, are you engaged in this daily discipleship, this daily submission to Christ as your King? Do you take your body and lay it on the altar of obedience every single day? Do you say with the hymn writer, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. As a disciple of Jesus, like a soldier in an army, you have to recognize battle readiness isn't there without constant training. What would happen when soldiers or athletes quit training? Well, they get sloppy. They get flabby. They get undisciplined for the fight. Well, it can be that way spiritually with us. If we don't engage in daily training, the daily renunciation of self, we get spiritually flabby. And the net effect is worse than gaining a few pounds. We can feel far from Christ. We can drift away. We don't feel that same eagerness to battle our sin because the Word of God is not fresh in our heart, ready to be unsheathed to slay evil thoughts. So the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh start gaining ground on us. Jesus thus tells us, look, if you are mine, you can't live like that. Allegiance to me is not occasional. It's daily. Well, brethren, are we living this way? And yet, though we know we're called to engage in a daily fight, indeed in a daily deathmatch battle, do we also remember we can't do this in our own strength? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. The grace that saves you is also the grace that trains you. And yet the Lord is indicating to our stubborn wills, Christianity, Christian living, Christian discipleship, it does not move forward on the principle, let go and let God. No, your daily labor is to keep on giving no room for self and room for Jesus. Out of love, you tear this deadly plague of the love of yourself out of your breast and you strive daily to replace it with a love for Christ. Well, may we hear then the radical call that Jesus is giving to discipleship. May we give ourselves away in His service as we consider Him who loved us so deeply. May it be our determination to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Because only those who daily bear the cross will one day wear the crown. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as we hear these serious words of allegiance to Christ, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work in us to make them effectual. We pray, O Lord, that You would cause us to see the greatness and glory of Christ as Lord and to desire to serve Him, all the more so in view of His sacrificial death to break the bonds of our sin. Would You come near to us, O Lord, and give us a serious discipleship, one that is committed every single day to going the way of the Lord. Lord, we acknowledge our need for help. Would You empower us with Your Spirit that we would say no to the flesh, no to the world, and we would run in the pathway of obedience with a love to our Savior. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.